So for the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at our personality traits and the personality traits of several different individuals in the Bible. We looked at the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how God used unique personalities to share the truth of the gospel, this good news, with all different types of people around the world. We also looked at Mary and Martha, and Peter and John, and Paul and Barnabas last week, and we saw how personality affects the way that we respond to different situations, and how that sometimes that really is a helpful thing for us. But then we also saw that sometimes we've got to really let the Holy Spirit of God control us, because our personalities can be problematic as a result, or, you know, resulting in things that we don't want because of the kind of person we are. Again, let me hasten to say, there are no good or bad personalities. It's all about what you do with it. And so, you know, when I said that not too long ago, someone started laughing and like, oh, I've met some people with bad personalities. And you know, that's right. There are people out there that are just toxic, you know? But at the same time, that's not how they were created by God. That is the effect of sin in their life. And so, I hope that by now, you've been able to get the results from your personality profile and get the results from your spiritual gift evaluation. And I hope that that has brought you some insight and, you know, help you to see how God most commonly works in and through you. Well, in your community groups this week, you're going to dive a little bit deeper into your personality profiles in order to discover what is referred to as your behavioral blends. And our prayer is that this process is going to help you to know yourself better so that you will be able to, I mean, self-awareness is so important. For many years, I didn't even realize that self-awareness was important. That's how unself-aware I was, you know. But it's going to help us to know ourselves better, and it will help you to understand others better as well. Well, this morning, unlike the last 2 weeks, which were very topical in nature, the messages were topical in nature, I'm going to go back to my comfort zone, and we're going to look at a specific text. And we'll be focusing this morning on Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about our ministry shape. Now, we've mentioned this concept several times over the past 4 weeks. You see, shape stands for our spiritual gifts. These are the ways that God most commonly works in us and through us. It stands for our heart. The things that we're passionate about, okay? It also stands for our abilities. These are referring to our natural abilities or our talents or our skills. Things that, you know, we have control over. It also refers to our personality traits. What makes us who we are. What makes us think the way we do. What makes us act the way we do, our personality. And then finally, our experiences. Whether that's good or bad, our experiences shape who we are. And so these five things go together, they work together to make us who we are and how God will choose to use us. He uses our ministry shape for His honor and for His glory. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be focusing our study this morning and as well as next week on this fourth chapter of Ephesians. This is one of the three primary passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual giftedness, that spotlight spiritual gifts. The other two are 1 Corinthians 12, which We preached through 1 Corinthians 12 about 4 weeks ago, and then also Romans chapter 12, which we're going to look at beginning the 1st of November. And so we're going to hit all three of these passages that are focusing on spiritual gifts. Today we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is an amazingly rich manuscript for both Christian theology as well as practice. Paul is great about that. He gives us great, rich theology, and then he said, okay, this is the way you're supposed to live. This is the way you need to apply this to your life. Let's look at the book of Ephesians, because we're looking at chapter 4. We've got to look at the context to see where we are coming from and what Paul is talking about. And so Paul begins this letter by delineating all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's a beautiful passage there in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And he portrays the essence of salvation in chapter 2. How that salvation is by grace through faith. And we find, you know, there one of the most famous verses in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But we often forget about verse 10, which says, if I can get it right, because I'm looking at the slides again, I got to stop that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or to do good works, which God has set before us. And so it's a beautiful portrayal of what salvation is. And salvation is grace. It is the grace of God in our lives. Well, next, he describes the unity believers have because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the last half of chapter 2. But see, when we jump ahead to chapter 4, now we're seeing Paul bring up this idea of unity once again, but this time he's making specific application for it. He is emphasizing the unity that believers should have in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about unity here in Scripture is that it's not calling for uniformity. Unity and uniformity are very different concepts. There's nothing about God's creation that calls for uniformity. Think about all the vastly unique and different organisms that God created. Nothing in creation is uniform. Yes, they follow laws of you know, science, but God is a creative God, and he has created us as unique. And so here we see this teaching about unity in the church, but that unity is God designing individuals as unique to come together in one body in Christ. Not uniformity. That's not what God is wanting from us. But how is unity possible among such a wide range of diversity? Well, that's what Paul deals with here in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to discover this morning that our approach to life is important to the unity of the church. The way we view life, the way we approach situations in our life, is important to unity in the church, this body of Christ. We will see how that spiritual giftedness is also important for the unity of the church, this body of Christ. We'll discover God's plan for accomplishing his will in this world through the church, this body of Christ. And then finally, we will see how that God wants every member of this church the body of Christ. He wants every member of this church to be used to accomplish his plan and his purposes. And so for this reason, it is imperative that you discover your ministry shape. Your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your personality, and your experiences. And how God has shaped you to be the person that you are. And how you can effectively be used by God if you know these things. So, let's look at Ephesians chapter 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We'll try that. Let's read this passage this morning. Verse 1 begins, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This morning, as I mentioned, we're going to look at four main points in this first half of Ephesians chapter 4. And the first point is this: we need to pursue our calling in our approach to life. The way that we live our life must be in pursuit of our calling. What am I talking about? What is our calling? Well, Paul lays this out at the beginning of his letter. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, you will see what he says about this. You see, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, he starts this chapter out by talking about our spiritual blessings, but the last half of chapter 1 is a prayer of thanksgiving. And he starts this prayer of thanksgiving thanking God for their faith, and then he prays for them to receive wisdom and knowledge through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 18, notice what he says after he prays for them to have wisdom and knowledge. He says, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Same letter, Paul's talking about hope. He wants us to know what is the hope to which God has called us. Fortunately, he tells us exactly what he's talking about in the following few phrases. He says, "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The hope that's described here in verse 18 consists of two primary things, and that is our eternal inheritance that we will or have, I should say, we haven't received it all, but we have received a down payment for that inheritance because we are God's children. We have been adopted into the family of God, and so we have this inheritance. And so we have a hope because we have the inheritance. And the down payment of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit of God living inside us. That's the first thing. The second thing that he tells us this hope is, he says it is the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. Folks, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, we have nothing to have faith in. That is the crux of our beliefs. That God came down to earth, lived as a man, lived a sinless life, and died for our sins, becoming the propitiation for our sins, so that we could have reconciliation with the Father, so that he could redeem us, he could be the atonement for our sins. But if he stayed dead, we've got nothing to worship. He conquered sin and death by being raised from the dead. And that was through the power of God. That is our hope. Amen? That is our hope. Paul's letter to Titus brings us a little more clarity on this issue. If you want to look with me, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He writes to Titus saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Our hope is the grace of God, which offers us salvation in Jesus Christ. Our hope is his imminent return to take us back to heaven to be with him. Our hope is the redemption that he offers through his death on the cross. My only hope is Jesus. And so when Paul says back here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he said that he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That calling is the hope of Jesus. We should live our lives in a manner that is worthy of that calling. So how are we to live? Or to put it a different way, what kind of attitudes should we have as we approach our day-to-day life? As we try to live our lives for Christ, what are those attitudes we should have? Well, fortunately, he tells us. He says in verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Six attitudes that we see in those two verses. We need to be humble. We need to be gentle. We need to be patient. We need to be forbearing. How's that for a good word for you? You might wonder what that is. I'll talk about it in a sec. We need to be fully committed, eager, it says. And we need to not be just peacekeepers. We need to be peacemakers. Humility is something that God has dealt with me for the last, let's see, how old am I? 52? For the last 40 years, honestly. The first verse of scripture that really dug deep into my soul and convicted me beyond the point of my salvation was that in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," who, even though he had every right to be God, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. We need to live our lives, it says, with all humility and gentleness and patience. And then there's this word, forbearance, or forbearing, or bearing with one another is the way the ESV puts it. This idea of forbearance is the easiest way to explain it. It's putting up with other people that drive you nuts. You know? I mean, that's something that we all struggle with. There are always people who push your buttons. I may be one of those people. I'm sorry. But there are always people who push your buttons. We as believers in Christ, if we are living in a manner that is worthy of the calling, the hope of Christ that we have, then we are going to be patient and we'll put up with those people that push our buttons. Eager, it says, to have the bond of peace that we can have in Christ Jesus. These are the attitudes we ought to have, but what kind of attitudes do people usually have? Well, usually people are more arrogant and entitled than they are humble. Usually people are more rude and aggressive than they are gentle. Usually people are irritable and hot-headed rather than being patient. Usually people are merciless and agitated rather than forbearing one another. Commitment these days is a rare anomaly. Rather, people today are inconsistent and apathetic. And when it comes to being a peacemaker, my goodness, social media has no concept of being peacemaker. People are constantly stirring the pot. They're instigating. They're saying things just to get a rise out of people. That's not what God wants our lives to be like. He wants us to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, fully committed peacemakers. Why? Why are we to live this way? Well, first of all, these are the attitudes that Christ has. We are to imitate Christ, and those are his attitudes, so we should have those. Christian means little Christs, literally. Are we living as Christ? These are the attitudes that he had, but these are also the attitudes that promote unity in the body of Christ. If we would live according to these perspectives, if we would approach everyday life, if we would approach the people in this church with these attitudes, what would the church be like? It would be great. There wouldn't be division. There wouldn't be strife. There wouldn't be backbiting or talking behind someone's back. Paul says here, "I'm begging you, live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. This is the manner he's describing. Second thing I want us to look at is that we need to discover our gifts through the outworking of grace. Discover our gifts through the outworking of grace. In verse 7, it says, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts, or Christ's gift. And then verse 8 says, he gave gifts to men, which that word anthropoi in the Greek is referring to men and women there. Sometimes in Scripture it's men specific, sometimes it's not. He gave gifts to all people. Now, how did we define what a spiritual gift was a few weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12? In that passage, we said that there were five different words that were utilized in that chapter to refer to spiritual gifts. And those words, I won't worry about giving you the Greek this morning, but they're best defined as spiritual abilities, the outworking of grace, the acts of service, energized activities, and the manifestations of the Spirit. All five of these things go together to give us the different facets. You remember we talked about the different facets of spiritual gifts. All of these work together to help us understand what a spiritual gift is. And so when we look here at Ephesians chapter 4, and it says that grace was given, the grace of God, the charis of God, brings about the charismata of God, the outworking of God's grace. The gifting of believers is an outworking of the grace of God. We quoted a few weeks back Brother James Dunn when he explained that every spiritual gift is an event, an action enabled by divine power. Charisma, which is where we get, you know, our word charisma comes from the Greek charismata, the outworking of grace. And so charisma is divine energy accomplishing a particular result, whether that's a word or a deed. It accomplishes that result through an individual. God is at work through us. Remember, it's not some sort of supernatural spiritual superpower that we control. It is God at work. And only when we yield ourselves to him is he able to work through us. So, how does God choose to gift his followers? He chooses to gift us through the outworking of grace. He chooses to gift us through the energized activities of his Spirit. He chooses to gift us through the manifestations of his Spirit, through acts of service and supernatural spiritual abilities that he is in control as he works through us. This is how God gifts people. So let's look at the third thing that we see here in verses 11 through 14. And that is, we must implement our spiritual gifts for the purposes of God. Implement our spiritual gifts for the purposes of God. You see, God gave gifts to the church to accomplish his purposes. That's what it says in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He gave these gifts to the church. Now, the gifts given to the body in verse 11 refer to roles or functions, not to a particular position. This is not talking about a pastor or shepherd as a position in the church, but rather the ministry of pastor or shepherd, the ministry of evangelism, the ministry of prophecy and teaching and apostleship. Now, some of these positions If we were to look at these as positions, some of these positions still exist today. However, not all of these are positions that exist today. You see, the position of an apostle of Jesus Christ ceased to exist in the first century as a position. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, I got close, didn't I? Judas, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot. Okay, I think I got them all. Those were apostles of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot took his own life because of his betrayal of Christ, and they added another in the early moments of the book of Acts, making Matthias an apostle. Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. If anyone refers to themselves as apostle so-and-so, I would not listen to what they have to say. Because the position of an apostle ceased to exist in the first century. However, the ministry of apostleship, or the gift of being an apostle, has continued. Because you see, an apostle is simply one who is sent. So in the church, in the body of Christ, what do we call a person who is sent? A missionary. You see, the ministry or the role or the function of an apostle is that of a missionary, one who goes out, who starts new churches, who goes to an unreached area to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ministry still exists, but the position does not. The same is true for prophets in the Bible. The last of the prophets in the, you know, as we know it as a position, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last prophet. Why was he the last? Because he was the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. A prophet, as far as ministry is concerned, or role or function though, a prophet is one who declares truth. Declaring the truth of God. And I would venture a guess that many of you got your spiritual gift evaluations back, and one of your top three gifts was prophecy, potentially. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you're a real prophet, you probably want to stand up and shout, you know. That doesn't mean you have a position of a prophet of God, but rather that you have a desire deep in your heart to proclaim the truth of God to those around you. The other roles that are mentioned here, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. If you want to get more clear definition, take your book and turn to page 19, and those are the first three spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the workbook for this time. And so these five gifts, some people will say that there are four gifts, that shepherd and teacher go together. I'm good either way. But these five gifts are the things that God has given to his body, the church, in order to accomplish his will in this world. Notice, though, why they were given. It says, and he gave. For what purpose did he give? Verse 12 makes it very clear. It says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, what does this text tell us concerning the purposes of God in this? Well, I think there are five purposes that we find in these few verses, 12, 13, and 14. the first purpose for God to give these gifts to the church is to equip believers to do the work of ministry, to equip the saints. The second purpose we see is to build up the body of Christ, to strengthen it, to help it to grow. But notice in verse 13, it gives us a third purpose, and that is to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean? The purpose for these gifts is to attain unity in what we believe, in our doctrine. That's why it's important to have prophets who declare the truth, have teachers who explain the truth. By the way, if you read in the book, you'll see that people with the gift of teaching, their goal is to reveal truth, not exhaust it. Guess what one of my gifts is? I thought that was funny. I guess y'all aren't listening. We have these gifts to help us maintain unity in what we believe. And then it goes on in verse 13. It says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fourth thing that we see here is to spiritually mature believers. God has given these gifts in order to help all of us to grow in spiritual maturity. And then finally, verse 14, as we grow up, as we mature spiritually, we mature in our faith, we are no longer like children who are tossed about by every crazy idea that some preacher on the internet might throw out there. As we mature, then we can protect against heretical teaching. That's the reason God gave these gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He's given these gifts to equip all the church members to do the work of the ministry and to accomplish His will. And that brings us to the fourth thing, and that is to incorporate every believer into the body of Christ. Incorporate every believer into the body of Christ. You see, in verses 15 and 16, there are many important things that are taught in an effort to summarize this teaching on the role of spiritual gifts in the unity of the body of Christ. You know, it talks about speaking the truth in love. That's a really important thing that we need to be able to do, because if we speak truth without love, it's hateful, it's not gentle, it's not kind. People won't receive the truth if we don't speak it in love. And so that's very important. It also teaches us that Christ is the head of the body, not a pastor or group of pastors, not a group of deacons, but Christ is the head of the body, and we are all members of this body. But there is a key phrase that I think we need to highlight here, because it is the conditional matter that causes or brings about the desired effect that Paul is writing about here. What is that key? Look at verse 16. It's buried right in the middle of 16. It says, when each part is working properly. When each part is working properly, all this other stuff falls into place. The phrases before and after are also very important. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Equipping the saints, equipped saints that are doing the work of the ministry are what holds the body together. Do you see that? That's what it says. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Equipped saints hold the body together. That's important. It's important that the body grows and builds itself up in love. But the linchpin for making all this happen is whether or not each part is doing its part. Whether each member is working properly. That's why it's so important that we discover our ministry shape. How can we do what God has called us to do if He doesn't know how He has equipped us? How He has designed us? That's why this whole sermon series is called Designed by God, Equipped by Grace. We have been designed by God for a specific purpose. He has equipped us for a specific purpose. What is your purpose? God has designed you in a way that enables you to serve Him in a way that nobody else in the world is able to serve Him. Now, over the last month, we've given you opportunities to do spiritual gift evaluations and DISC personality profiles. And those things have helped, hopefully, have helped you to learn things about yourself. And those are important things to understand. But can I tell you, that's not the full picture. I, on the DISC profile, am a DC. If you've read about it, you understand what that is. There are other people in this church that are DCs. And if I were to call their names out this morning, you would be shocked that we're both those people. Why? Because they are unique and different from me. My top three gifts are teaching. Let's see if I can remember it. Teaching, prophecy, and administration, with number four, exhortation. There are other people with those same gifts, but they're very unique for me because God created me as unique. He knitted me together in my mother's womb. He formed me. And nobody else in the history of the world has ever been like me. That's true of you too. Not one of us is like another. We are all unique. And so, yeah, it's important that we understand our personality profiles. It's important that we understand our spiritual gifts. But there are more things that go together to help us to find our place in God's ministry, our place in the body of Christ. Our natural abilities, our talents, our skills. Many of you that are sitting here today have been called upon to do something in the church, for the church, because you have a specific skill set that fits a need. That's part of this. Our abilities are part of this. Our passions, the heart that we have. God has put certain things on your heart that, frankly, are not important to me. That's not because they're not important. It's just that's not my passion. Does that mean it's wrong? No. He put you in that place that you want to do this, that you're passionate about doing this for the purpose of you doing it. What are you passionate about? What motivates you? What gets your motor running, so to speak? What gets you motivated? There are certain things that that God has put in your heart. Why? It's because he wants you to do some sort of ministry within this body of Christ for his honor and glory. Because you're passionate about it. What is that? And then there's experiences. You know, a lot of times people question, why God? Why did you let me go through this? Why did you allow me to struggle in this area? Why? Our experiences shape who we are. Plain and simply, they shape who we are. The things that we walk through, the things that God provides his grace for us to endure, enable us to help others to walk through those things as well. One of my mentors once told me, after we had gone through our 8th or 9th or 10th or 42nd major calamity in Southeast Asia, he said, "I can't wait to see what God does through you, Brother Wade." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, he's put you through so much, he's got to have a big plan." I don't know about a big plan, but I do know that I'm a different person than I was 25 years ago because of the experiences that I have had over these last 25 years. You are too. Now, some of you are young. I used to consider myself young, but I'm not fitting that profile very well anymore. Some of you haven't had a lot of experiences yet. But as God allows things in your life, he is preparing you for whatever it is that he has a plan and purpose for you. Embrace those things. Sometimes it's good. Many times it's bad. Everything good I've ever learned about spiritual maturity has come through difficult circumstances. God uses all five of those things to shape us for his ministry. So the question is what is your unique ministry shape? What is it? You see, God wants us to yield ourselves completely to him. To give ourselves to him, to be used by him to accomplish his purpose, his will, in his way in this world. But he will not force you. He will chase after you. He will convict you. He will bring things into your life that cause you to depend upon him. But he will not force you. You must yield yourself to him. I don't know if you were paying attention. I know a lot of times as we sing songs in the worship service, our brain goes on automatic sometimes. But one of the songs that we sang this morning that goes so well with the scripture reading that Emily shared with us, it goes so well with what we're speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, this song, "All I Have is Christ." Verse 3 of that song says, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. I can't do what God wants me to do in my own strength. That's why he gives grace. But the next thing in this song was so important that the songwriter, Jordan Coughlin, I believe, isn't it? Jordan Coughlin said it twice. He said, I don't have the strength to do it, so Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be my only boast is you. Can you say that today? Father, use my life in whatever way you choose. I yield myself to you. Take who I am, warts and all, and use me for your honor and your glory. That is his desire. But you cannot do that until you discover your ministry shape. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time in your word today. And Father, I thank you that you have designed us in such a way that you have a plan for each of our lives that is unique and special. And Father, I just pray now as we seek to follow you, that we will yield ourselves to you. But Father, we will cry out to you, use my life in any way you choose. Father, I pray that you would lay that on the hearts of each one here today, that they would surrender their lives to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.